This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 14, we find John, he's focusing in on the events that occurred during the week before Jesus' crucifixion. And here in our text tonight, we find what's called the Upper Room Discourse. This Upper Room Discourse is a lesson that Jesus taught just before he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and crucified on the cross. And here in this last sermon that Jesus gave before the cross, we find the Lord comforting the hearts of his disciples by encouraging them about the glorious future which is promised to every believer. And as we explore the encouragements that Jesus presented in this Upper Room Discourse, it's my hope that we'll all be encouraged by the promises of our Savior. And so with that, let's begin our overview of John chapter 14. I want to start there at verse 1. There Jesus declares, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Jesus, he's encouraging the hearts of these disciples. And the reason for this encouragement is due to the fact that he had just presented them with three major bombshells. You remember, in our study last week, in John chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him, that Peter was going to deny him three times, and that he was about to go somewhere and they wouldn't be able to follow him until much later. And so I'm sure that they're all discouraged and they're all bumming out. And I can only imagine that as the disciples considered all of this bad news, their hearts became troubled. They were filled with anxiety. They were worried. And so there in verse 1, Jesus encourages them by declaring, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, in other words, Jesus was assuring his disciples that there's no real reason to be anxious or worried about the future. And though these things were about to happen, they didn't have to necessarily worry about it. So Jesus is basically just saying, "Hey, don't worry about it, guys." But it's one thing to say, "Don't worry about it," and just blow it off. It's another thing to say, "Hey, don't worry about it because there's actually some good news on the horizon." And that's exactly what Jesus does. He presents them with some good news about the future. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1, because Jesus declares, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Or in other words, believe what I'm about to tell you here. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, here in these verses, Jesus was helping the disciples to understand the purpose for his departure. And he explained to them that he was in fact going to heaven. He was going away, but they didn't have to worry about it because he was going to come again, but first he had to go and prepare a place for every believer. And according to Jesus, he was going to prepare a place for us, every believer, in his Father's house. And in his Father's house, there are many mansions in this translation, but basically many places or many rooms within this heavenly home. And within this heavenly home, this is the place where the Lord is going to receive us to himself so that we can be with him forevermore. Now, it's interesting to note that the word "receive" there, it's found in verse 3, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to someone who takes something or joins someone to oneself. And in light of this word, Jesus appears to be pointing to the rapture of the church, which will occur on the day when the Savior catches us away off of this planet and receives us to himself there in the clouds. And while Jesus was setting out to encourage his disciples with the promise of our heavenly abode here, the disciples were still a little bit confused about it. Look with me there at verse 4, because there Jesus declares, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, here in these verses, we find Thomas, he's attempting to make sense of what Jesus was talking about here. And while Jesus was telling them that they knew the way to the house where he was going, this heavenly home, Thomas was like, "Wait a minute, what? What's this way? Did I miss the meeting where you gave everybody directions or something? Where are you going? I don't know. How do we get there? I have no clue. Well, to that, Jesus responded very simply, I am the way. So when he says, you know the way, he's saying, you know the way because you know me, and I am the way. From this, we must understand that according to Jesus, the only way, because it says the way, I am the way, not a way, but the way. And so the only way, according to Jesus, the only way to gain entrance into the house of God is through him, because he is the way, which is to say that he's the only road that leads to heaven. We can only come to God the Father through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus is the only one who has paid for the sins of the world. Muhammad didn't pay for our sins. Buddha didn't pay for our sins. Krishna didn't pay for our sins. Joseph Smith didn't pay for our sins. The Pope didn't pay for our sins. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one to pay for our sins. Therefore, he is the way. And not only that, but Jesus also insists here that he is the truth. Now, with this, he's assuring us that what he's telling us about the only way to heaven is true. If Jesus is the truth, then the way that he tells us about is the true way. Therefore, we must realize that since Jesus is the truth, and since he says he is the only way to heaven, then we would be wise to believe him, because he is the truth. Finally, Jesus also insists here that he is the life, which helps us to understand that everlasting life, the everlasting life that we want to enjoy in heaven, it's a gift that must be received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the life. Therefore, if you want to help someone find their way to heaven, then just simply help them to understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, some people are going to believe this with a childlike faith, and that's great. But there's going to be others who have more questions about all of this, like the disciple named Philip. If you would look with me there at verse 7, because there Jesus declared, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Well, here in these verses, Jesus was helping his disciples to more fully understand his relationship with God the Father. And while there's still much confusion surrounding these verses, a quick trip to the epistles will clear it all up for us, I believe. So if you would hold your place there at John chapter 14 and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning to Colossians chapter 1, I should point out that the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. And as we consider just some basic rules for interpreting the Bible, I should point out that it's always important to allow the simple verses in the Bible to explain the difficult verses in the Bible. You don't go the other direction. You don't take something that's difficult and work backwards into the simple verses. No, you take the simple verses in the Bible and you build doctrine from there and you start working into the more difficult passages like the one found here in John 14. Not only that, but we must also allow the doctrinal books of the Bible to shed light on the narratives. This simply means that we should allow the didactic books or the epistles that the apostles wrote, we should let those books guide us into a proper interpretation of the historical narratives like John and Mark and Luke and the rest of the narratives. And so in order to understand how Jesus actually reveals the Father to us, let's consider what Paul wrote here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would, look with me there at verse 15, because there Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that Jesus is the image of the invisible and infinite God. And according to the will of God the Father, Jesus is the physical manifestation of God's fullness, which is not to say that the entire invisible, infinite God was somehow housed in the physical body of Jesus Christ. We can't get that wrong. We can't think that what Paul is saying here is that the fullness of the infinite God was squeezed into the body of Jesus Christ. That's not what he means by fullness. Instead, Paul's telling us here that the fullness of God's character was revealed to mankind through the physical incarnation of God the Son. And with this in mind, if you would, let's move on to Colossians chapter 2, because Paul continues his thought here, or wraps it up here in Colossians chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 8, where Paul declares, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Here again, Paul used that word fullness, which speaks of something which is completely filled up. In Christ, Christ was completely filled up with the Godhead. And from this we see then that Jesus was completely filled with the very character of God. And as a result, God the Son was actually a physical manifestation of God's character. And not only was Jesus a physical manifestation of God's full character, but he also presents us with a perfect representation of his Father's will, which is why he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you look at how Jesus spoke and what he taught and how he handled things, it's a perfect picture of God the Father's will. And with this in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 14. Because with this, Jesus continues to explain what he was saying here. If you would look with me there at verse 10, because there Jesus declares, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Well, here in these verses, Jesus went on to further explain that the Father was working in him and through him, which reminds us that the supernatural seed which was planted within the womb of Mary was somehow restrained from empowering the human nature of Jesus. Now, before I lose you, let me explain that. Let me remind you first that Jesus is one person with two natures. And as the child of Mary, Jesus was as human as we are, though he was born without a fallen nature. So he was born a human baby, but sinless. And yet at the same time, the human Jesus was also filled with the fullness of deity, which is why we call him the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And while the human nature of Jesus could have simply relied upon the power of the deity within Jesus, he didn't. Instead, the Word of God, which became flesh, was not only contained within this human nature, but he was also restrained, so that Jesus had to rely completely on God the Father for the spiritual direction and the power that he needed to perform every single miracle. In other words, the Son of God didn't take on human frailty just so that he could demonstrate what the Son of God could do with a human body on. It's not what he did. But instead, the Son of God restrained his power within his humanity so that he could come and experience life as a mortal man. He came to experience life as a human, and he came to accomplish our salvation as an obedient human. And listen, according to Jesus, those who trust in the work of his salvation can also walk in the same power that he had, and thereby we can accomplish the will of God the Father just like Jesus did by the power of God. Now with this in mind, look with me there at verse 12, because there Jesus declares, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Well, here in this verse, Jesus was helping us to see that those who believe in him, those who trust in him, they're going to be empowered by God the Father just like he was. And as a result, those who walk by faith in Jesus Christ according to Jesus, will accomplish greater works than Jesus himself. Now, before we get confused about what Jesus meant by this, I should point out that the work of our salvation was the greatest miracle ever performed. If you want to talk about a greatness, the magnitude of greatness, the greatest miracle ever performed, the greatest work ever accomplished, was when Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. There's no way that any Christian will ever accomplish anything greater than what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Therefore, Jesus must not be talking about the works that are greater in magnitude, but instead he must be talking about works greater in multitude. He's not talking about the magnificence of the works that we might perform, but the number of them. Think about it like this. Jesus personally performed miracles for 3 years during the days of his earthly ministry there in a singular location, that being Israel. And while the miracles that he performed were magnificent, they were also limited in number and to a specific location. But then after the time of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, after that, God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the church, and through the church has worked many miracles for over, 1,000 years, for almost 2,000 years. He's been performing countless numbers of miracles all over the globe. Therefore, just as Jesus promised, those who believe in him have indeed accomplished a greater number of works than he accomplished during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And that's what he means when he says that those who believe in him will accomplish greater miracles. So we see here that Jesus was promising those who were troubled a place in heaven, and he promised us also the indwelling power of God so that we might be able to perform miracles. But not only that, he also promised to answer our prayers. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 13. There Jesus declares, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, as we read these verses, we find another teaching of Jesus which has caused some level of confusion, because there are Christians who think that they can ask God for anything they want, and if they simply end the prayer with the phrase, "In the name of Jesus," then they're going to get exactly what they asked for. It's like Jesus is this big Santa Claus up in the sky, and we can just say, "Oh, Jesus, I would like a Maserati in the name of Jesus, amen." And then we walk outside to see if the new car is out there in the parking lot. No, it doesn't really work that way. But there are believers out there who are praying for health, and they're praying for wealth, and whatever else they might desire, and they're positive that God's going to grant their wish simply because they said those magical words, "In the name of Jesus, amen." And, they get real hardcore about that ending too. "In the name of Jesus, amen." They got to really emphasize it to just kind of seal the deal and make sure that magic works when they say that incantation. But this is not what Jesus was talking about, to pray in the name of Jesus. You see, when we talk about doing something in the name of someone else, we're actually referring to an action or even a request which actually represents the character of that person. For example, Christmas is coming soon, and some of us might be giving the gift of a charitable gift. In other words, we might say, "Well, I'm going to give a charitable gift to this organization in the name of this relative of mine because that's what they would want me to do. That's the charity that they support. That's the charity that they're interested in, so I can give this gift in their name because it properly represents who they are." Or if you've ever had to speak for someone, if you've ever had to give a presentation for someone else, then you better be saying exactly what they would say. Otherwise, you're really kind of misrepresenting the person that you're supposed to be representing. Well, it's in similar fashion that in order to pray in the name of Jesus, it's not about just tacking those words onto the end of your prayer, "In the name of Jesus, amen." That's not what he's saying. Instead, in order to pray in the name of Jesus, we must be praying for those things that Jesus himself would pray for. If we pray in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is we're praying according to the character of Jesus. Therefore, before we say some sort of prayer like, "Oh Lord, give me a new car," we got to stop and just ask, is this the kind of prayer that Jesus would pray? Because if not, then you can say in the name of Jesus all day long, but it's not in the name of Jesus. It's in the name of you. It's in your name, because that's your desire. It's not according to God's will. So don't just pray any old prayer thinking that, well, if I just say in the name of Jesus, it's going to happen. That's not what Jesus is saying. When we pray contrary to God's will, we better believe that he's not going to give us what we ask for. But at the same time, Jesus is also promising us, if we do pray according to his will, or if we pray in his character or in his name, then he's going to do it. He's going to bring to pass that very thing that we prayed for. Well, not only did he promise to answer our prayers, but he also promised to send us heavenly help. If you would look with me there at verse 15, because there Jesus declares, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Well, here in these verses, Jesus promised to send the Spirit of truth, whom he identifies as another helper. Now, the word helper there, it comes from a Greek word which can also be translated comforter. And so the Spirit of truth was sent to comfort those who loved the Lord. And not only that, but he was sent to help those who set out to walk in obedience with God. When we set out to walk according to the commandments of God, the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us to do it. It's also interesting to note that there are two Greek words here that Jesus could have used when he said another. You see, he calls this helper another helper. And one Greek word that Jesus could have used, well, it would have implied that this helper is another of a different kind. But that's not the word that Jesus used. Instead, he told the disciples that this helpful comforter would be another of the same exact kind. And of course, this comparison, the word another, he's comparing this helper to himself. This comparison is to Jesus himself because the Spirit was sent to replace Jesus. Jesus was going away, and this is what this is all about. Hey, I'm going away, but don't worry. I'm going to pray the Father that he will send you another of the same kind, another helper. And so Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that though he was going away to prepare this place for every believer, God the Father was going to send them a spiritual helper who was the same kind as Jesus. And while this comforter was actually in the world at this point in time, Jesus was also promising that this Spirit of truth would soon be in them, which was later fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and took up residence in the hearts of every believer. Well, according to Jesus, one way that the Spirit of truth would bring comfort and help to every Christian is by giving us assurance of our salvation. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 18, because there Jesus declares, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus referring to that day there in verse 20. He declares, "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, what is this day that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jesus might have been talking about the day of his resurrection. It's also possible that he may have been talking about the day of his second coming. But I believe that he was referring to the day when the Spirit of truth would indeed indwell every believer, I should say. I believe that he's talking about the day of Pentecost because he's talking about the coming of the Spirit of truth, and it was on that day when they would know these things. On that day, the Spirit was sent to indwell the individuals of Christ's church, and as a result, we're given full assurance that Jesus will not leave us orphans, but that he will return to us. So that's one of the things that the Spirit does in our hearts. The Holy Spirit helps us to know that Jesus is coming back, that he's not just going to leave us fending for ourselves. He's not going to leave us orphans, but he's going to come back for us. And now, because we have received the Spirit of truth, we're also filled with the assurance that Jesus has returned to God the Father, and that we're sealed in the body of Christ, and that he is living within our hearts. That's what he means when he says that, you know that I'm in my Father. He's gone he's ascended into heaven. And you and me, we're sealed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And I in you, he's taken up residence in our hearts. These are the things that we know because the Holy Spirit was sent to comfort us in this way. And not only will the Spirit of truth help us, to comfort us, and fill us with the assurance of our salvation, but he'll also guide us into all truth. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 21. There Jesus declared, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Well, here in these verses, Jesus revealed that the Helper, whom he formerly referred to as the Spirit of Truth, is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. And according to Jesus, the Father was sending him in the name of, or again, in the character of, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's another of the same kind. So with this, we see that it's the Holy Spirit's job to then remind us of everything that Jesus taught, or in other words, to bring to remembrance everything that's in God's Word. Now, one way that this is applied is directly to those who penned or wrote the New Testament. You see, Jesus was speaking specifically to his apostles who were right there, and he's telling them, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you, and he's going to assure you of these things, but not only that, he's going to remind you of everything that I said. He's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I said. Therefore, when we look at the writings of the New Testament, we have to understand that they're spiritually inspired. The Lord gave these disciples perfect recall so that they could remember everything that Jesus taught and did. And with that perfect memory from God, they penned the New Testament. And so we can trust that the Word of God is what it's supposed to be. It is the very Word of God. At the same time, though, we should also consider how this also applies to us in a very practical way here in the 21st century. You see, the Lord has called us to walk in obedience according to His commandments. And as we read the teachings of Jesus, as we read the New Testament, as we read His Word, it's easy to walk away from what we've read and forget all about it. I know that there's countless times where, you know, I've read something devotionally in the morning and I've thought, oh man, I really need to work on this area of my life and Lord, just help me. And I go about my day and next thing you know, I'm faced with that very same problem. It usually happens when I pull up behind that person going slow in the fast lane. And it's at that point in time that the Lord has to come along and remind me of the fact that I need to love my neighbor as myself. It's at that point in time when the Lord reminds me that he's working patience into my life to perfect me, right? But, you know, when the trial comes, the fact is I quickly forget what I read and I go back into flesh mode. And I just want to react to whatever's going on in a fleshly, carnal way. But then the Holy Spirit's right there to say, hey, remember what you read this morning? And he brings perfectly back into my mind those verses that I was convicted about that morning or the morning before or some other point in time. The Holy Spirit brings to our minds and reminds us of those verses that bring conviction into our lives so that we might not sin against our Savior. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit was given to us on the day of our salvation. On the day when you repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, you were filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. And with the Holy Spirit of promise indwelling us, with the Spirit of truth indwelling us, as we set out to walk in obedience with the Lord, well, naturally we're going to be facing all sorts of temptations to sin. And it's at that point of temptation that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance the truths of God's Word. And with these biblical reminders, the Holy Spirit is attempting to help us to keep His Word so that we can walk in obedience with our Lord and Savior. Well, not only does He lead us with biblical reminders, but He also leads us with His peace. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 27, because there Jesus declares, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Well, here in the final verses of this chapter, Jesus continued to explain that he was going to his heavenly Father. And he paints a picture of his own subservient there, his own subservience there to his heavenly Father. And he says there that my Father is greater than I. Now, how can that be? If God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are all part of the same God, how can Jesus say that my Father is greater than I? Well, it's in this way. Jesus Christ humbled himself and put on human frailty and placed himself under submission to the will of God the Father. And it's in this way that he can say that God the Father is greater than I in the very fact that he submitted himself in his humanity to the obedience unto God the Father. And so it's in this way that God the Son humbled himself, brought himself low, submitted himself to God the Father. And in that state, God the Father was greater than he was. But as he's continuing to talk about how he's going back to God the Father, and we'll see soon that Jesus prays that he would be restored to the same glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation. But he's talking again about going back to his heavenly Father, and this news, which had already troubled the hearts of these disciples, was troubling them again because he continues to say, hey, I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere and you can't follow me. And so again, he encourages them there in verse 27 by saying, hey, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, Jesus was promising to leave them with peace. Don't be troubled. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't worry about the fact that I'm going away and you can't follow me right now. Don't worry about these things because I'm going to fill your hearts with peace. And from this, we should take a moment to consider the way that the Lord leaves us with his peace. So if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 4, I'll remind you that peace, it's a fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace, and that's a joy to know. It's incredible to experience the peace of God, and that's something that I never even understood I was missing until I actually had the peace of God as a new believer. And so the peace of God is a wonderful thing. And knowing that we're at peace with our Creator, you can't buy that. And as we consider the peace that God has given us, we have to understand that those Christians who allow themselves to become troubled and filled with anxiety and worried about everything that's going on in their life, they're not enjoying the peace that the Lord provided them. And that's sad. The fact is that God has left us with his peace, but then we can just go ahead and get rid of it by focusing on everything that fills us with anxiety. We can allow things to trouble us. We can allow things to cause us to be afraid. And we're basically just saying, okay, here's the peace of God that Jesus left me with. I'm going to put it over here, and I'm going to focus on all the things that make me worried. Well, don't do that. As a matter of fact, whenever you lose your peace, you should realize that you're no longer walking in the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So if you have no peace, then you're not walking in the Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit, then you're walking in the flesh. No peace equals flesh. That being the case, we should consider the advice that Paul presented to the Christians in Philippi. If you're someone who quickly loses their peace, or maybe even tonight you have no peace, then follow Paul's advice here. Look with me there at Philippians 4. I'm going to begin there at verse 6, because there Paul declares, be anxious for almost nothing. No, that's not what he said. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. No thing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. From this, we see that the Lord wants to fill us with His perfect peace. He wants to give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. And I would explain that to you, but I don't understand it. It surpasses my understanding here. What I do know, though, is that when the peace of God comes into our lives, all of a sudden, though our world is falling apart around us, we don't have to be troubled by it. We don't have to be anxious about it because we just have the peace of God. But if you've lost your peace, then Paul tells us here that we should bring everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving before God. With thanksgiving. God, thank you for this trial. God, thank you for this trouble. I don't know why I'm going through this, but I'm anxious about it. Please, God, help me to have your peace. That's the kind of prayer we ought to be praying anytime we lose our peace. And as we come before the Lord in prayer, and as we ask God to help us through this time of trouble, and we thank Him for whatever His answer is going to be, we can walk away and leave it there at the cross. We can just leave it there. We can believe with all faith that God has it under control. God's got it. And that's the peace that we can have. We can actually believe that God's in control, that He's sitting on the throne, and that He's going to take care of every problem. And so we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be troubled. We can just bring our requests to God and with thanksgiving believe that He's got it. And that's the peace that we can have. And so rather than worrying about the future, rather than wondering when's Jesus coming back, rather than being, you know, afraid about what tomorrow might bring, let's just remember that the Lord is preparing a place for us. And there's coming a day when He's going to receive us to Himself. But until then, until that day, He's given us the Spirit of truth who will help us and comfort us and give us the assurance that we need to believe that the Lord is coming back for us. And with that, we can have great peace. Let's pray.